I think the $200 million a day that the European nations are losing because of the grounded airplanes is like drawing a latte art. That's in the news. That's how much they're losing while those planes are grounded. But, you know, they could leave them grounded for 15 years. I worked out the rest of the math over there just a minute ago. You know, 1,000 days is approximately 3 years, a little over, and so then 5,000, it would be over 15, almost 16 years. You could leave all their planes grounded, losing $200 million a day, and then you would lose about as much as we lost with the $1 trillion America lost with the $1 trillion stimulus package, or the other $1 trillion, whatever it was, or all the bailouts, just one of those. And you could ground all those jets for 15 or 16 years, and you'd lose about the same amount. That's an interesting perspective. Plus, you'd have to learn to ride trains and get exercise again, as if riding trains gives you exercise. Oh, well, that's as good as the latte art was. Well, we are facing some challenges in God's church right now. This is not uncommon. We do face them periodically, have over the years. Whenever we are facing a challenge, whether it's a transition of administration or whatever it is that we've had to go through over decades, frankly, in many cases for the United Church of God, a decade and a half, we need good wisdom. Good wisdom to guide us through and to steady our hands on the wheel, as it were. Help us work through the challenge emotionally and ultimately spiritually. I think what we're facing right now is more of an emotional challenge than a spiritual one. The key is that that's not a problem. You know, you feel how you feel, but we ought to be watchful that we don't let our emotions become a spiritual problem. Thus, going to history is a way to find that wisdom. You have on your laps or in your hand, depending on where it is at the moment, the world's finest history book that has ever been written. And the most complete, quite frankly, because nobody does pre-human history or pre-written history like the Bible does. We understand that when we go back and we read about the Israelites, we're learning a lot about ourselves. Paul said that, you know, that everything that happened to them was for an example for us to draw from. And that's part of the reason why God included so much history, as well as just giving us a record so we know how the ebb and flow of life has been down through the time. You know, we can identify with what David had to go through when Absalom came in, or what Christ had to go through approaching his sacrifice, or John the Baptist had to go through as he saw his distant cousin, which, because technically Jesus was a distant cousin of John the Baptist, I mentioned John chapter 3 and verse 30. John realized that he must increase and I must decrease. John's ministry was waning. Christ was just beginning his at that particular time. Again, we can draw things from history and lessons from history that I think are hugely beneficial, and they're interesting to look at, that they help us to find some solace and some direction and some steadiness in facing things that are immediate on our laps right now. We can face them more carefully by having a historical perspective. So I thought about, it might be valuable for us to look at some lessons of leadership from the modern era of God's church. What have we learned in our time? And by this, I'm taking us back to the 1920s, and maybe a little bit before. And we'll pick that up in a moment. We're going to go back to when what we recognize as our era had its beginnings in the 1930s. The roots of that came 10 or 15 years earlier, and analyze a little bit of how the part of the Church of God in history that we are had its founding, how it began. Every organization or every movement has a founding phase when it gets started. And, of course, we know, and we're going to review a scripture on that fact, the Church of God was founded by Jesus Christ a long time ago. We'll come to that in a moment. But we do need to recognize that there is a founding phase. And things change with that. Let me give you an example of the founding phase of a corporation in America, because the American corporations of the 20th century, the modern corporations as we know them, many of them got their start right around the turn of the 20th century, some a little before, some a little after. We'll take one of the classic ones. How many drove a Ford to church today? Oh, you're kidding. Do this thing. Give the Queen's wave here. You know, that's how she waves. Actually, she doesn't like this. Waves at herself. It's easier on the wrist, no carpal tunnel. You know, there are a lot more Ford drivers in Cambridge than here, and the percentage difference is huge. Wow. Well, Henry would be displeased that he didn't make a bigger dent in your thinking than he did. Henry Ford founded the Ford Motor Company a long time ago, early 20th century. And being the founder, he ran it like a founder runs anything he founds. Not finds, founds. He makes all the decisions. Henry Ford made the decision to install an assembly line, and his was the first major corporation that did that. Did you know that Herbert Armstrong, when he was a young man, this is long before God began to, you know, work pretty dramatically in his life, he was working for various business journals, and one of his assignments was to go to Detroit and interview Henry Ford about the assembly line and why they were paying their workers so much money. I think it was $5 a day at the time. Doesn't seem like much money now, but then it was the highest wage in the manufacturing industry for your average wage earner. So he went up there, and he couldn't get in to see Henry Ford, but he ended up talking to the man who actually knew more about the assembly line than Ford did. It was his executive that was responsible for setting up the assembly lines and running them. His name was John R. Lee, like Robert E., except it's John R. So he discussed with him, he said, why are you paying your workers more than all the other companies are paying theirs? He says, we're not. We're paying them less. He said, what do you mean you're paying them less? You're paying, they get $5 a day, and the others get, I think it was like $3 a day was about what the average in the industry was. And they said, no, when you compare it to what we end up with as production, our workers are being paid less. To produce, you know, X number of cars, they're being paid less than if they were working for one of the other companies because we have found a way to be more efficient, the assembly line. And we want our workers to be able to afford the cars they build. That was another part of the plan. It was quite brilliant at the time, revolutionary as far as the industrial complex went for the assembly line and relatively high wages for, you know, the workers assembling the vehicles. Henry Ford could just decide to do that because he had what you might call the founder's prerogative. In other words, he was the founder. He made the decisions. He owned the company. It was his place. This is the way I want to do it. Eventually, Henry Ford died, and Henry Ford II took his place at the helm of the company. But by that time, the company was becoming a public company. That means that stock was sold and there were stockholders. So suddenly, Henry Ford II wasn't the only one heavily invested in Ford Motor Company. There were all these investors who were invested in it. Then you had a lot more management that was involved and invested, and their families' livelihoods depended on the goodwill. That means the future result of the Ford Motor Company. And all those men that they were now paying the highest wages in the industry were also invested in the company through the labor force was. Their families relied on this company doing well. And they all had, because of that investment of their time and their energy and their thinking, they all had things to say about how the company went. So for Henry Ford II, it was a little more complex management concern that he had to deal with. He had to reflect in the decisions the company made to do things. He had to reflect the input and the desires of the others who were invested like he was invested. In other words, Henry Ford II did not have the founder's prerogative to do like his father did because he wasn't Henry Ford I. Henry Ford I was the founder. Henry Ford II wasn't. Now, there's a lesson in that. Let's go and look at Jesus Christ founding the Church of God, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, Jesus has taken the disciples north through Israel, north of Galilee, quite a little ways, to the very foothills of Mount Hermon. If you haven't studied a topographical map of Israel recently, you may not have noticed that there, in fact, is a snow-capped mountain in the nation of Israel today. It's on the border with Lebanon, called Mount Hermon. At the bottom of Mount Hermon, coming down from the snows and the glaciers up there, is where we get the headwaters of the Jordan River. Caesarea Philippi, in verse 13, is where he has taken his disciples. That was the name of the place in Roman times. And that is the location right outside that village or town. A massive spring comes right out of this huge cavern in the side of the mountain. I mean, a big spring that is probably, it's nearly as wide as the front part of the stage and almost that deep, those two, three steps deep, almost that deep, flowing straight out. That's a major source of the Jordan River, which is not a giant river. So this is a lot of water coming out of the side of the mountain. I think he was in the cavern because it's a nice cool place on a hot day. But he was in the area at the very least. And he had a question. He asked the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they all started mulling and rubbing their beards, and then they raised their hands and said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist." And somebody said, "And somebody, I heard somebody say that you're Elijah." And other people are saying that you might be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then you ask, well, why did the Jews think that Christ was one of these people? I mean, do they believe in reincarnation? The answer is no, they didn't believe in reincarnation, but they didn't fully understand the resurrection. They understood that there was a resurrection, the Pharisees did, but they didn't understand the details very well. That's why it seems like an odd response. So, but that wasn't really what Christ wanted to know. He was just warming up the audience. Remember, he is a teacher, and with a teacher, sometimes you ask a preliminary question to your audience or to your class to get them talking, get them thinking. It's easy to answer. Then you hit them with a harder question the second time. But now they're talking and they can't shut up, and they start telling you what they really know or what they really think. Now, he's the master teacher, so he knew how to teach and how to also know what he needed to teach. That's part of asking questions for a teacher, is to know what your students know or what they don't know. If you know what they know, then you don't have to teach them that, but if you know what they don't know, then you can teach them that. I hope you followed all that. So he said, "But who do you say that I am?" That was the important question. Who do the disciples think Jesus is? Well, Simon Peter is never bashful, and he's always willing to make his statement. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. That's who we think you are." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Peter is a name that Christ gave Simon Bar-Jonah. So we usually think of him as Peter or Simon Peter, but his real name is Simon Bar-Jonah, which means the son of Jonah. That was his name. His father was Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's why you know. That was the right answer, in other words. And this is why you know the right answer. God revealed it to you. And then we come to verse 18. "And I say unto you that you are Peter." Now, in Greek, Peter means stone. Like you might go to a creek and reach down and pick a stone up out of the bottom of the creek. Hand size or smaller, that's a stone. And then he says, "And on this rock." And the word for rock in the Greek is Petra. P-E-T-R-A. And that means massive rock. A rocky crag or a boulder, something really big. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," otherwise known as the grave, that's what Hades is a reference to, "shall not prevail against it." The church of God would always exist. And he would build his church on this rock. Now, some denominations have assumed that Peter was the rock. They're wrong. Peter is Petros. The rock is Petra. The rock, the big rock, is Christ. The church would be built on him, and he would build it on him. He was going to be the founder of the church of God. And that would be the focus of God from thenceforward, whereas it had been the focus on Israel up to that point, physical Israel. Now we have, with the beginning of the church of God, which we commemorate on the day of Pentecost, because that was when it officially had that start, with the church of God, we have, instead of physical Israel, we have spiritual Israel. Physical Israel still exists, of course. God's still concerned about it. There are promises he had made to Abraham that had to be fulfilled and are being fulfilled even today. There are the positive promises and the negative promises. We're seeing more of the latter than the former today. But whatever the case, the church itself is spiritual Israel. And that's how it would be portrayed as time would go by. Now, let me show you in Ephesians chapter 2 something very similar, where the Apostle Paul is describing under inspiration this very phenomenon of the building of the church. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at, let's see, it looks like verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Two or three verses there. Starting in verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now, the you in the first part of the sentence is a reference to the church brethren, the members, who were mostly not of Israelite background. Mostly were of non-Israelite background, hence they were Gentiles. In the Bible, there are two primary kinds of people. There are Israelites and there are Gentiles. And all that Gentiles means is non-Israelites. Now, that is not understood today. Gentiles means non-Jews. But most Jewish people don't even understand the rest of the tribes as far as that goes. We do understand that. So, the church members in Ephesus, the bulk of them, because it was primarily a Gentile region of the Roman Empire, most of them were not Israelite of background. Thus, they were Gentiles. The Gentiles had no cultural background in the Scriptures. The Israelites did, although by that time, most of the Israelites didn't, because they'd gone wandering and rejected Scripture entirely, but the Jewish people certainly did. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, the physical Gentiles were now spiritual Israelites in that sense. They were a part of the church of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the founder and the foundation of the New Testament church of God, the true church of the Bible, which would, as we read in Matthew, always exist. It would not always be big, but it would always be alive and exist somewhere. And it has, right down to our time today. And we'll get to our modern era of it in a moment. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It is a spiritual work, the church is. So, what we've established is Christ founded the church of God. The very beginning of it. The apostles were to have a part in that, to a degree, as we saw mentioned right here. But what would be their role? That's the next question we want to ask. And we're going to Acts chapter 1, because it's summed most precisely there. What would be the role of the apostles? When Jesus died, did one of them become the next Messiah? Did one of them end up standing in the place of Christ? That's an important question. That's misunderstood by a lot of Christianity. Many do believe that one of them stood in the place of Christ, the vicar of Christ, as it were. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke wrote this. This is consistent with the introduction to the book of Luke. He did his research and he did his writing, probably funded by a man named Theophilus. Not an uncommon name at the time. Some think that he had made his money in the thistle business. He developed a sifter for them. Man, we're slow today. You all need to be in Spokesman's Club. Theophilus, the thistle sifter, sifted a sift of unsifted thistles. It's a tongue twister. All right, just testing. The lights are way too dim. We need bigger wattage up there on the ceiling. Okay. Of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, which is, we're going to read that event right now in just a moment. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, so Christ chose the apostles, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, after his death, and when he was after he was resurrected, he presented himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. So his final ascension to the Father, which is about to happen, is about 10 days before the day of Pentecost that year. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. So they had been told to go to Galilee and wait for him. So they went to Galilee and then they were waiting for him and they were out fishing and that's when he showed up the next morning. That's at the end of the book of John, chapter 21 of John, in fact. And then he had them come down to Jerusalem. So by the end of the 40 days, they were all in Jerusalem then and waiting. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that was going to be a prophecy of the miracle of their conversion. Remember, the apostles were not converted yet. They were converted on the day of Pentecost. They'd been baptized, but they had not been converted yet. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? At this point, just like the Jews were fuzzy on how the resurrection worked, the disciples were fuzzy on when Christ was going to make his second coming. They thought, maybe now. He'd been gone for 40 days, so you could come back now. And they had this vision that it would be restoring the kingdom of God to Israel. So you're sort of blending the physical nation of Israel with the spiritual nation of the kingdom of God in that sense. They weren't clear on that. Later they got very clear on it. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, people who say, I know when Christ will return, are talking through an old straw hat. They don't know, because only the Father knows. And the only way they could possibly know is if they guess every day. But that's not real guessing, is it? No, so they, in other words, only God the Father knows when that day will be. And anybody who thinks they know doesn't know what they're talking about. Now we come to verse 8. But you shall receive power from when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, now he gives them their walking orders, you're going to experience the conversion that will come on the day of Pentecost, but then this will be your role, your calling. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. We'll start here. You'll be witnesses of my death and resurrection and all that I have taught about the kingdom of God. And in all Judea, Jerusalem was the principal city in the realm of Judea. Judea was the Roman term for what used to be the house of Judah, hence Judea. The southern realm or southern portion of the traditional boundaries of the ancient nation of Israel. So we have in Judea and Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes of Israel after they split up, you know, in the days of Solomon's son. And eventually it became the capital. Initially it wasn't. But Samaria was the capital of northern Israel. So now you have the entire traditional nation of Israel. They would be his witnesses there. But that isn't far enough because that's less than the world. And to the end of the earth. Yeah. Oh, let me add this little bit left. You're going to go from there to everywhere. You have to preach the gospel of the kingdom as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14 says that. So he gave them the walking orders. Not one of them was told that he would replace Christ as the founder of the church of God. Not one of them. Why wouldn't he do that? Because nobody can replace the founder. The founder has already founded the thing. And nobody else founded it. Christ is the one who did that. They, as a group, would be witnesses. Now, what they did have as a calling that was unique is that they were the witnesses of the teaching of Jesus Christ. They were with him throughout his entire ministry. Even the man that was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot had been with the disciples the entire time of Christ's ministry, and so he too was a witness, along with the other 11. So he became, finished out the new 12. Paul assumed a similar status. And you can read about this in both the book of Acts, and you combine it with some things he says in Galatians. Paul was one, an apostle, as he said, born out of time. Because after he was converted, which was some years into the existence of the church, remember, he persecuted the church. He was responsible for the execution and the beatings and the imprisonings of church members. And Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 9. And then Christ appeared to him, he said, in Arabia for the space of about 3 years. So he was personally taught by Christ as well. Thus he also became a witness of Christ and of his teaching directly. The rest of us had to have it handed down to us. So they had a unique position, but it wasn't the position of Christ. They weren't the founder. They had their responsibilities. They had a responsibility and a calling that nobody could replace them with. Because whoever was their chief disciple and sort of picked up where they left off, because they were scattered around the various parts of the world, whoever picked up after them wasn't a witness. They had not been with Christ like that particular apostle had been. There's a uniqueness of role and calling here. Now, with these points in mind, let's fast forward down through the centuries to our modern era. When Herbert and Loma Armstrong. There was an inkling of what Christ had for them to do. I believe the year was 1917. They were living in Chicago, where he had his advertising business that was booming at the time, his main clients being agricultural banks and agricultural equipment manufacturers. And Mrs. Armstrong had a recurring dream for a while that gave her great concern. And in it, either an angel or Christ, as she perceived in the dream, they were facing some trouble, and he put his arms around the both of them and reassured her in the dream. She wasn't sure what that meant, but what it did do, it started getting them interested in religion again. They'd both grown up, going to church and knowing God existed at the very least, but in a couple of different Protestant denominations. So they began to search, as it were. God used that curiosity to good effect. In Mr. Armstrong's very lucrative business was wiped out several years later, by the Depression. Not the Depression we normally think of in the 1930s. It was the Depression of 1920. The Depression that most Depression experts don't even know about in this day and age. But it is recorded. It was what they call a flash depression that wiped out a number of the farm equipment manufacturers and the banks that supported them. And they happened to be mostly all his clients. And so his advertising business went poof, gone like that. And he couldn't seem to find productive work in the Midwest. And finally, in the mid-20s, early 20s actually, they moved to Oregon, the state of Oregon, where his parents had moved and some of the other family members. And, of course, you get into the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong, you can read the events that transpired there and how they came to God began to call them, show them about the Sabbath. Mr. Armstrong studied the scriptures and realized that he had to make a decision, and ultimately that led them to conversion in the mid or late 20s by that time. Now, what did the Armstrongs do as far as the Church of God went? They came in contact with the Church of God as it was then constituted. And at that time, in the 1920s, it was not highly effective in preaching the gospel, and as a lot of the gospel it didn't fully understand. It did have a publication in some parts of the nation, but out there it was a fairly fractured Church of God. Still functioning. Still had the Sabbath, some of the key teachings, but there were many that it didn't have. The Armstrongs began to fellowship with those brethren. Mr. Armstrong ultimately was ordained by them in 1931. In 1933, through his evangelistic campaigns, the core of what became the Church of God in our era, in our own common experience, happened. And I have been out in the very area where it did happen, near Eugene, Oregon, many times, just west of the city, about 8 miles. Now, there were a couple of schoolhouses where these campaigns, these evangelistic meetings took place, and their core congregation was developed there and in a couple of other areas near there, and ultimately consolidated in town, in the city of Eugene at that time. That began the nucleus of what has come down to us. Understanding the gospel of the kingdom of God that we understand and hold in, as it were, in common knowledge, we understand because the Armstrongs, Mr. and Mrs., were led to found a revival of the Church of God. It needed reviving. It needed energize. It needed clearer understanding of the truth. And it needed to be proclaimed more dynamically, and they did that. Specifically, Mr. Armstrong did that, but he always gave Mrs. Armstrong 50% of his ministry as far as how much output he was able to do. Is half of that was because of all the help that she gave him in the background. There were great fruits to that. The church grew for 30% a year for many years. Now, remember, the Church of God is never going to be a competitor with the massive church organizations of the world. It wasn't meant to be. But when you grew from all a handful of people to just a functional number of thousand, then you have to have growth. Ultimately, we know the rest of the story. Herb Armstrong died 24 years ago, back in 1986. And that brings us to the comment that God inspired Daniel to make to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Christ raised up the Armstrongs to do the work that they did. And then he brought an end to that work for them with their deaths. Mrs. Armstrong in 1967, Mr. Armstrong in 1986. It's down here in verse, it's not in chapter 6, it's in chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons," and anybody else who thinks they can change the times and the seasons, better watch out. God is the one who establishes those. That's in His department, not in anybody else's. And hence that news item I read you in announcements. He changes the times and the seasons, and then the next line, He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. The raising and lowering of kings is God's business. Likewise, even the raising and lowering of His ministers. Mr. Armstrong entered his work the service that he provided Christ, thus his ministry in that sense. Had a long run. He lived a long time. Mrs. Armstrong was right there at his hand, you know, helping him in the background and very, very effective in serving in that way. And it was a dynamic amount of leadership for the church. They founded a revival of the church that is unmistakable in its impact on the world scene. Unmistakable. The knowledge of certain doctrines, the knowledge of the conversational knowledge of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ in evangelicalism was technically in their teachings. But it wasn't talked about until after they'd been barraged with decades and decades of the wonderful world tomorrow and what it will be like. The knowledge of the identity of the 12 tribes of Israel, there were others who knew that. It used to be called British Israelism. That is an archaic term. It has been dispossessed by about 20 years now, and it's often called Christian Israelism now. We don't believe in Christian Israelism. We just believe in, we know the identity of the tribes based on the clues that God put in the Bible. It helps us to understand what he's doing with whom in the prophecies that apply to our day. It makes the Bible immediately relevant to us today. So, Mr. Armstrong was the founding minister of a revival of the church. It had a profound impact upon us. Mr. Armstrong's leadership style has become our unconscious ideal of leadership in the church, in the ministry in particular, in the ministry, but in general in the church as well. Let's look at some of the, I picked three of them, some of the leadership elements that he exhibited that were directly applicable to him being the founder of the revival of the church, the energizing of the church of God. And again, remember, we're looking at these in the concept of the founding phase, in our case, of a movement. You know, the church of God has always existed. We didn't start a new spiritual organization, but he started a movement that revived that church. The first of the three elements I've identified, and there may be more, but I think these are key, is unilateral decision-making. Of course, that's nothing new. Henry Ford did that. Jesus Christ did that, didn't he? You know, as far as anything, he created us all. He founded everything that exists. Unilateral decision-making. As the founder, Herbert Armstrong made the decisions in the church. When it came to proclaiming the gospel, he typically was not only the founder, but the one with the most knowledge and skill, often more knowledge and skill than the ad agencies we would occasionally employ to give us current data. He was the expert in those things. He knew more than they did in many instances. He was the one that, and along with Mrs. Armstrong, that fully invested themselves in God's work. And then through them, we came to know about it by one way or the other. In that sense, he's sort of the father in the faith of all of us. And that is a biblical term. Look at how Paul describes Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, second verse, easy to find. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. He said, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. For just a minute. Timothy wasn't Paul's son. Right. His father was a Greek. Paul wasn't a Greek. He was a Jew. Tribe of Benjamin. So it isn't his actual son. We don't even know if Paul had any sons. We don't even know for sure that he was married. Very likely that he wasn't. And the kind of a life that he had to live and all the persecutions he endured, it would have been a little tough for a family. But Paul considered Timothy to be a son in the faith. Timothy, his mother and his grandmother had been faithful to God all their lives, and they had taught him. And when they heard the preaching of Paul, where they lived in Lystra, Timothy was probably very young, perhaps in his teens or early teens. The Apostle Paul became his spiritual mentor, his spiritual dad in that sense. But it wasn't just Timothy. Look at Titus chapter 1. I think we get the impression that Titus might have been a little older than Timothy. We don't have any specific detail, but it's just the tone of comments. But Titus, he said in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Titus, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. He looked upon Titus like that. Like one of his kids. you know, that fatherly approach, but it extended to the entire church, all the congregations that he served. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see it again, but expanded outward at this point for the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, make the verse number 14. Number 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So he spoke to the church members at large as his beloved children. Why would he do that? Well, because they came to the knowledge of God's truth and ultimately to conversion and active membership in the body of Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He yielded to Christ. They ended up being the fruits of his ministry. Thus, he looked upon them as his children. And they could look upon him as a father in the faith. Nothing magical, just genuine terms of affection in that positive relationship. So, Mr. Armstrong, in his unilateral decision-making, looked upon himself a little bit as a father in the faith of all of us down in the modern era, completely consistent with how the Apostle Paul did at that time. John wrote the same way, and in many respects Peter did as well, in 1 and 2 Peter. You can get the same tone as they were writing to the church members as well. So unilateral decision-making, not bad. When it's the founder gets to make the decisions, he's the one that does it. Christ makes the decisions, Henry Ford made them, etc. The other, number two of the founding leadership elements that I've identified or thought about is emphatic denouncements. And you're like, well, why do you want to be denouncing things? Well, we have to denounce sin, don't we? There are certain things in the Church of God that we are again, as in against. We're against Satan and we're against sin. And we denounce that. We're against the sinful ways of the world we live in. Now, Herbert Armstrong was very effective in denouncing the world in its sinful ways. And very enthusiastic about it, emphatic. Sometimes because he was so invested in the church and the work of the church that he had a tendency to denounce individuals. And often ones that worked for him. Assistants. All you have to do is talk to some of them. And find out that in one case the man was fired 5 times and hired a few minutes later, or at the most the next day. But in those particular cases, as I listened to the stories one day as he told them to me, that he was upset with him not because something he'd done in most of those instances, but because of what someone had said. There was a layer of political maneuvering by not particularly genuine brethren in those days that out in the field in the church we didn't know about. But we should have, because it's human nature, isn't it? That kind of thing happens. So sometimes he denounced. But you know why they took that in stride when that happened? Is because he was like a father in the faith. You know, and he's the founder. I mean, he's the one that yielded himself to Christ with Mr. Armstrong, and they then were able to do this great work and revive the church and its message that is the same message Christ had started with and the apostles carried out. So they could allow that as just the founder does that, and it's because of his desire to see the work go forward. Now, in conjunction with emphatic announcement comes another one. And then we get to the really interesting part of the sermon after this, I think. That's defensive position. Mr. Armstrong often defended his position of leadership of the church. And you think, well, why would he do that? Well, it's probably because somebody was attacking it. And in fact, that was the case. Bear in mind, we have an adversary. He does not like us at all. And so his name is adversary. He is the enemy, and he also has another name, which means destroyer, back in Revelation, referring to Satan. He would like to destroy the church of God, and he has tried it many times in our own day. So we need to draw some wisdom and strength from that wisdom, just even looking at our own history as well as going further back to the ancient times, the beginning of the church. Mr. Armstrong often had to defend his position against attacks by interlopers, those who wanted to take his place or maybe wanted to succeed him, etc. Let's look in, well, we're in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few pages. To give you an example, the Apostle Paul had to do the same thing. This is not surprising. And you think, well, what was Paul a founder of, that he would do this? You know, Mr. Armstrong, I'm describing these three things as elements of founder leadership. Well, Paul was the founder of one thing within the church. He was the founder of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And in fact, that was his responsibility. Primarily, he went to the non-Israelite areas. Now, there were Jews who were called to be often even the core of congregations he established because they were scattered everywhere. About 1/8 of the Roman Empire was Jewish at the time. So it was a very large minority scattered about. But Paul's primary ministry were to those who were of non-Israelite background. So he had, in that sense, he had an element of the church's work that he was the founder of and directed. So there are some parallels from that point of view. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul goes on the defensive. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have thoroughly manifested among you in all things. I am not inferior to the most eminent apostles. And the most eminent, apparently in the Greek, it can carry a slang sense of super duper. You know, the super duper, the marvelous and magnificent apostles. This is called strategic sarcasm. And Paul loved it because he used so much of it. But if you read the Bible in a monotone, you're going to miss it. Which, you know, this is part of the drama and the chuckle. He was popping balloons there. And these were false apostles. These who were not genuine apostles. They weren't the other 12. You know, they had their areas of responsibility. He wasn't talking about them. He was talking about those who had declared themselves to be the apostles and the true followers of Jesus, etc., and so on. And he had to defend against them periodically. That's just at the beginning of it. The whole rest of the chapter talks about it. So defending one's position is, again, consistent with what the early apostles had to do. Peter had to do it as well, and as did John. Now, back in our modern era, God worked through Herbert Armstrong and, you know, through his lifetime. But a few years ago, I was talking with one of my friends in the ministry. He's a pastor, and he's a kind of a student of church history. We both are. He tends to write things down more than me. I keep them in my head, and he writes them down. So he said, I started making a list of all those men that tried to set themselves up in Mr. Armstrong's place or to take his place. This was 6 or 7 years ago. I said, so how long is it? He says, it's 149. Well, I happen to know it's longer now. And so I said, so what were the commonalities? And then we got into talking about some of these things. They were trying to act like Mr. Armstrong, taking over. Either if it was while he was alive, they decided they needed to be in his place. And after he died, then they needed to be his successor. And I said, so you mean they're the HWA wannabes? And he says, yeah, that's what they are. So I said, what we're describing then might be called the Herbert W. Armstrong wannabe syndrome of behaviors. And we both agreed with ourselves, but we often do that. The HWA wannabe syndrome. This is typically where a minister tries to apply the founder's leadership when he's not the founder of the modern revival of the church. And you stop and think about how many splinter groups, and you think, why are there so many splinter groups off the true church of God? Well, we have this adversary. Did I mention that? And he likes to throw bombs at us. That's why we have so many. This is where a minister, or you know, a self-proclaimed minister perhaps, as Paul had to deal with, tries to apply the founder's leadership, but he's not the founder, in our case, of the modern revival of the church. Universal or unilateral decision-making. Typically, such a person is going to proclaim himself to be the next Mr. Armstrong or the replacement for Mr. Armstrong and set himself up to make all the decisions among his followers. He's it. Because that's how Mr. Armstrong did it, that's how I'm going to do it. But just a minute. Mr. Armstrong was the founder of this revival we're all a part of. You're not. That's not your calling. That's not your part. Right here in the play, right here in the script, you're not on that part. You have a different part. They don't seem to care. They want to act like the founder. They want to make all their decisions. They like to style themselves after Herbert Armstrong. Emphatic denouncement. Oh, they like that part. All too often we find that. They denounce other brethren who don't follow them. You've seen that routine. And in our past 15 years, usually they were denouncing the United Church of God. That was one of the favorite targets at times. Now, sometimes, there's a little mellowing and that stops happening, and that's a good thing. But typically, that's the ones who refuse to follow them because they think they have to be the soul leader. Mr. Armstrong was the soul leader. He was the founder. Of course he was the soul leader. But it was the founding phase of a revival of the church. The United Church of God had to find a way to make decisions that reflected the broader base in, investment of the elders and the brethren in the work of the church. But emphatic denouncement is something that we often find. They denounce as if they were the founder, again, which they aren't. Defensive position? Well, now here's a story. And this story comes from somebody that is here. I don't know who the people are in the story, and I ask him not to tell me, as I don't want to know. But it's a good story, and it teaches us a lesson. And it wasn't anywhere near here, and it was years ago. Two families had moved to a church area, in the church at the time, to a church area. They weren't well acquainted yet. And then there was a softball game. And in the softball game, it was some Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon softball game, they happened to be playing on opposite teams. One was playing first base, I think, and the other one was batting. And he smacked the ball, and he ran like crazy, and neither one was paying any attention to where the guy, the runner, was going. And he came around first base, and a few strides, he ran smack into the other guy, knocked them both flat. Now, when you get, full-size man running full tilt, runs into the shoulder of somebody else, and they go to the ground, that's significant impact. Up they came instantly. And the guy who got knocked down had his fists up, and he says, "You can't do that to me. I'm a deacon." And the other one says, "I'm a deacon too," both with his fists up as well. It's a great story. Fortunately, the pastor was on hand and quelled the riot before it really got started. But a wrong reaction and a wrong perspective of how responsibility and authority is to be used. This is the defensive position. Now, I'm a deacon. They needed, some further instruction on what a deacon was and how a deacon is to serve, or like anybody is to serve. Ministry, deacon, members, serving each other, serving our family, ultimately serving mankind. Let's look at that example of leadership and how that authority should be used, and realize that you can't defend a position that you don't have. Now, they were both deacons, so technically I guess they could defend their positions as deacons, but not that way. There are so many, though, that have tried to take Mr. Armstrong's position and defend themselves as being in that position, and that's a logical fallacy. They aren't in that position. They did not found the revival of the church starting in the 1930s, of which they were a product of the work that went on. I am turning to, when I get ready here, Luke chapter 22. Hope you are too. Luke chapter 22. Christ explains how responsibility is to be exercised, how authority is to be exercised, and how we are to view ourselves in serving our fellow man and in serving him. Now, here's the irony. In a sense, it's a sad irony, too. Let me point out Luke 22 is the Passover chapter in Luke's writing. Notice verse 15. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." They are sitting down to eat the Passover supper of the Old Testament observance, and then to have the first Passover service, when that is concluded, of the New Testament for the church. This was the night of transition for Passover. Right during the time they're eating and having then after having that service, they get into an argument, a dispute, and it's called a dispute in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them that night around the table, that a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest, i.e. the greatest next to Christ. Did we give them a little credit? They weren't trying to take his place. They were trying to be at his right hand and his left hand. We know that because this dispute is recorded twice elsewhere, once in Mark, once in Matthew, and it was a few days earlier than this one. This is the second time they had this argument, and it was James and John. And they specifically asked one to be in his right hand, one to be on his left hand in the kingdom. We don't ask much. We just want to be top dogs under you. You know, the spirit of competition. Wrong attitude. And so that didn't settle it, because what he's going to tell them now, he told them then, a few days earlier. But like I said, they're a little slow to uptake. They weren't converted yet. It was yet to come a few days later, you know, 2 months later, mostly. So he said to them, and he had to be exasperated, this is the Passover, and they're having this argument at the Passover. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. And you think, well, what does that mean? Right? The kings of the Gentiles, those are the peoples who are not descended from the tribes of Israel and have no heritage, no cultural heritage of a knowledge of the Scripture or of the law of God or of the promises. And when they have leaders, those leaders tend to throw their weight around. They exercise lordship over them, being their subjects. And those who exercise that authority are called benefactors. A benefactor? Yes, haven't you noticed how often in the non-Israelite countries in the world, unless they're under the influence of, you know, an Israelite dominated world scene, which we have been up until just recently, They tend to give themselves great exalted titles and names. All the super magnificent, wonderful leader of the shrine, except that's a song by Ray Stevens, so that doesn't really apply. But, you know, the principle is there. These great exalted names that they give themselves. They're benefactors. The bottom line is that the non-Israelite countries don't have the restraint on their natures that God's law provides for those who have the background of the Ten Commandments. And even the nations descended from the tribes of Israel, during the time when it is non-Israelite nations who are dominating the world scene, they are influenced to act like that too. You go back and you read the history even of England. There were times in England's kingly history that it sure didn't look like they were descended from Ephraim at all. So what he's saying is, you're acting like Gentile leaders. And that's the wrong thing to do. But it is not so among you, verse 26. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. What do you mean, governs, serves? Everybody serves the governor in the Gentile way of doing things. You don't. The governor doesn't serve the people. They serve him. They exist for his pleasure. That's the thinking of nations that are not guided by any influence of Scripture. But that's not the way it is in the church, and that's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom. For who is greater, he asked, he who sits at the table or he who serves? And, of course, the human response is, well, yeah, the one at the table. I mean, the servant's just a flunky. Is it not he who sits at the table? They nod, you know. And he says, yet I am among you as one who serves. Now, the question I would ask is, I wonder if he'd already done the foot washing or if he was about to do the foot washing. And that would be, it's either just immediately before this or just after, based on the tenor of the conversation. He went on to point out, however, that they weren't without some redeeming qualities, and because they have persevered with him through these trials, they each would end up ruling one of the tribes of Israel in the kingdom of God. That's in the next two verses. But the primary lesson is that greatness of leadership is defined by service of others. That greatness of leadership is defined by humility of mind, willing to wait the tables, willing to wash people's feet. That leadership means to serve others. It doesn't mean to lord it over others. Now, as you stop and mull that over, and here they are vying for these positions of being his right hand and his left hand, which he points out in Matthew, that is not mine to give, that's the Father's to give. And it is probably already filled by one of the patriarchs or the prophets, or two of them technically. It can't be both on the right hand and the left hand. There's another two points, I think, that we extrapolate from Luke 22. Play your part well. Whatever part you have, play it well. We all have a part in the body of Christ. We all have a part in the work of God. Play your part well. And the corollary to that is, don't play somebody else's part. You know, we're not the founder of the revival of the church that has been, you know, the source of how we came to know the truth of God, so let us not act like we are. Play our parts well and try not to play somebody else's part. Now, the way to do that, the solutions to what the disciples were embroiled in here, is to, number one, love one another and love God. Those go together. And then, with the love, it's not just lip service, you show respect to others in word and deed. How you speak of them and speak to them or speak about them. Show and how you act to them and about them. Show respect in word and deed, and then carefully maintain the protocols of respect. What in the world are those? Well, when you ask for the butter at the dinner table, you just say, butter, and expect it to fly to you. No. If you do, then it won't happen again after this sermon, I hope. Next time you say, please pass the butter, please. I said please twice. That's probably not a problem. If you haven't been saying it before, you should say it twice for a few years. Please pass the butter. That's a protocol of respect and honor and good cheer and grace, you know, graciousness. So that's what we need to do. You know, granted they're both deacons. Sorry you ran into him. Put your fist back in your ball mitt and catch the ball next time. Then he'll be out by the time he gets to first base and he won't run into you. There is a description of the leadership that Christ used, which we'll conclude with in Isaiah chapter 40. A lot of descriptions of Christ's leadership, but this one is one you can mold this picture in your mind as you read this. Mull that over and reflect on it. And you know, when you go to study history, you don't go and find a recipe for success necessarily. You have to sift through it and look and think and mull and meditate and reflect, and pretty soon there is a gradual dawning of what you need to do and how you need to conduct yourself. Thus it is when you study Christ's leadership as the founder of all, being the creator. Verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. He shall come. That, of course, is a messianic prophecy of the second coming. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. That's again, second coming of Christ. And his work before him. All right, so he has all these things to do. He is the leader. He is the one that you would expect to sit at the table, as Christ used the reference. So how does he conduct his leadership? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Have you ever seen a shepherd who worked with sheep that made the sheep march to a military tune, double time, quick, back and forth, time to go to the field, You know, it's like turning on the, turning up the speed on the camera, and they run like this and go into the field, chomp, 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 run back in to the barn. If you tried to do that in real life, you'd have skinny sheep and they'd all be neurotic. That's not the pace they live at. And bear in mind, if you are a sheep raiser, you want the sheep to be fat. And they lose fat when they do that. Now, sheep tend to be tame. Very seldom do they get obstreperous. Let's switch it over to milk cows. And feed his herd of milk cows like a shepherd or like a true dairyman. True dairyman knows that you do not try to make your milk cows do a double time march. You ever hear the term a contented cow? Contented cow equals good. Discontented cow equals getting kicked in the shins, your foot stomped on, tossed over the fence. They've got the bulk to do it. Sheep don't. I learned a lot milking cows as a kid. And my favorite cow, as far as lessons went, her name was Hard Cow. She was hard to milk. And she had a personality that was more domineering than mine, and we called all our cows boss. And that's just the way it was with milk cows. Never called any other animal boss, but we called the milk cow boss. Or bossy, i.e., not why. There's a difference. It was a term of endearment and affection and respect. Respect and respect. So Christ feeds his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm. This is a magnificent picture of a philosophy of leadership and use of authority. And he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with him. Well, there's the lesson. Gently lead. There's not a recipe here. What here is a picture that you have to meditate on. And then it will show its good fruit by manifesting itself in your conduct. So these lessons of leadership from our own modern era of God's church, I think, are valuable for us to reflect upon. They should have a positive influence on our marriages, our child rearing, our friendships in the faith. They also really have a very good application on the job, in the workplace. These lessons also greatly benefit the ministry of Jesus Christ. So ministers have decisions to make in the next few weeks and things to think about. We need to pray for them. They pray for us, and we're carrying on a great work on our behalf. We need to shoulder that burden on our knees and help them as well, and pray for God's blessing upon the church and the ministry.